Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we can come today, that we gather not accidentally but on purpose. You've called us to be yours. We live in a world with so much going on that we either become oversensitized or numb to it. And so we need to come somewhere where we can hear and look at what's certain, what's true, what's immovable. What can we really anchor our lives upon? And we're grateful that this is a part of that anchor, this gathering of your community to rehearse the truth of your gospel and to hear from you as we sing and pray and read your word and fellowship together. So this morning, that's my prayer, that you would indeed anchor our lives in you and the truth, the immovable facts of who you are and how you bear upon our lives and indeed upon our world, that we would be transformed as a result of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look. I preached a few weeks ago. We did a section of this in between. I'm going to continue moving forward on this. But I have a kind of a show and tell I'd like to show before as you turn there. This, as you can see, is a photo of a scan of a document from 400 AD that is from my friend and associate Ryan Randolph, who was in Orlando this last week. Okay, this document is Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, this is from 400 AD. Not this, but it's a picture of a document from 400 AD. And in theological terms, this is really cool. And it's cool because of this. Because this document is the entire New Testament that's kept. That God was so concerned that this that we're reading today would be kept for the generations to follow, that he put in place these documents that we can look at. We can read this. If you could read Greek, you could read this. And it would be what we have translated into our English. And so as I read this passage this morning, what a great reminder that God has cared so much for us that he has kept for us his word, that throughout the ages we can find it and it's there. And so Ryan saw at least a scan of it, and I have a picture of a scan. Hebrews chapter 12. This is God's word. I'm going to read 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Over the last little bit, as I've had a chance to preach through this, you probably know and you've heard and you studied, you know, this is a letter to help. It's a call. It's a challenge to stand in the midst of difficulties. That he's writing to Christians who are being threatened, if you will, in their faith. And they're being threatened and tempted to compromise their faith. And he writes them, this author writes to encourage them, to help them to stand. And he does this in a variety of ways. He starts essentially by giving them content of their belief. He gives them doctrine that they can kind of wrap their lives around. He talks about Christ, Christ being greater than. You might think of that symbol that a youth group has used, greater than as a picture of what this doctrine is, that Christ is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. That Christ is greater, the greater high priest, the one without sin. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant than the old. Indeed, because this new covenant, this new promise, is enacted on better promises. The promise that Christ's once for all sacrifice was sufficient, thus that the ongoing endless sacrifices of the old covenant are no longer necessary. That Christ is the ultimate example of one who was faithful to God. That he is as well the one who is able then to provide faith, both the model and the means of faith. And so chapter 11 and 12 really pull on that theme of what faith looks like in the race of faith. And he gives us pictures of that. And we find that faith is really a lens. It's a way to see things that are not immediately visible to our eyes. That enables us to get a hold of what's true, what's real, but you can't see. At the same time, faith shapes our desires. That faith forms and shapes our desires for God alone. And they're shaped around Him, and then that shapes our actions. It shapes the way that we live. And the author in chapter 11 here gives all these pictures, right? These examples of faith, of what faith looks like when it's lived out for those who indeed have their desire for God alone, for those who are able to see what can't be seen by their eyes. And then the last section we looked at, verses 3 or 4 through 11, we saw that we need to consider that our hardships that we go through, the difficulties that we have as God's fatherly discipline, that He is at work even in those times as our Father bringing difficulties to shape us. He's at all times, in good times and in bad, but He is using especially those difficult times to train us. And that those come under His purposes, His fatherly care, and that's to shape us into the image of Christ. And so this morning what I'm going to look at is really 15, 16, and 17. Actually, we're just going to look at 15. I thought we'd cover more ground, but for your sake and for my own, we're going to look at 15 this morning. What we have as we come into this section is that we have just a series of community commands. That the author is writing, he's really coming near the end of his message, at the end of his sermon, and he has a list of commands to them, some positive, some negative, some kind of admonitions, some prohibitions, but he first starts talking about, he says, he challenges them to lift drooping hands, to strengthen the weak knees. He says, make straight paths for your feet. He says, need to encourage each other. And again, we have the race imagery there so that you can continue to run. And then he goes on to say that we need to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, the way that the community needs to operate. Otherwise, these could cause divisions and problems there. But the last section of this is really what I'm going to focus on, because in it we have two negative commands. The one that's related to the root of bitterness, and then the second one is related to Esau. In this case, we're just going to look at this root of bitterness and what that is. Because what happens is both of those together form an understanding of a disposition, a heart condition that is so important to him that he sees, that is present, that he warns them about. He says, see to it. Watch out. Beware of these heart conditions, this root of bitterness and this the issue of Esau. It's a disposition it's addressed because it's vital for the Christian community to see because of the impact is both on the individual and on the community. It addresses this disposition and because it's dangerous. And if I can put it like this, he's already covered doctrinal ground. So in one respect, he doesn't have to give them more content or information, but rather this is a warning. He's less interested right now about the content of their belief. He's more interested about the disposition of their heart. That the attitudes or issues that he is addressing at this point is related. It's less related to a deficiency of faith, but it's more about something that's present in their hearts that would prevent faith from growing, that would be toxic to faith. Every spring, if you have a yard and you're like me, you know you have to do something to prevent crabgrass from growing. They call it pre-emergent, right? I guess that means that you put it on beforehand and it keeps it from emerging, that crabgrass. But you put it on, and what happens? My rudimentary kind of understanding what this does is you put it on and it goes into the soil. And as it goes into the soil, what happens? What does it do? Well, it does something in the soil, in the environment of the soil, that prevents crabgrass, in this case, from germinating. It prevents it from growing. It prevents it from even beginning to take root. In other words, what goes into the soil becomes toxic for crabgrass to grow, but not for grass. And if I can use that illustration, I can flip it, okay? What happens in the concern of the author here is that there's something, there could be something that's unseen by them, unseen by us, that can grow in the subterranean aspects of our lives that is toxic to faith, that prevents faith from growing. And it's not exactly about the content of what you believe, it's more about the disposition or the attitude of your heart. That this disposition can be toxic and destructive and pernicious to faith. It prevents it from growing or kills it. It generates an environment in which faith doesn't grow, but other things do. In addition to this fact, it's also insidious. It's hard to see. Remember, it's below the surface. And it's below the surface and might be of our lives, such that we don't even realize that it's there. And yet it's deadly. And yet it's toxic to faith growing there. These attitudes ultimately lead down a road that he's concerned about, that he's warning them about, of apostasy. A place where one is cut off from the grace of God, where they have no access to that. A place where they would forfeit the race that they have been called to be in. There's more theological questions there that we could face, but we're not going to chase that one down. The fact is, there's a real warning. There's a real caution that the author gives them, that if this disposition is present for a length of period, there's damage done. And so what I want to look at this morning, I want to look at the disposition of the heart that he's describing here that's toxic to the growth of faith. In verse 15, explicitly that bitter root, that root of bitterness that he is addressing, I want to phrase it like this for us this morning. It's this disposition of the heart is a demand of bitterness. It's a demand that flows from bitterness in the soul. So we'll look at that and ask why that's important for us. It's important for us because we need to know what it looks like, what it feels like, why it's so dangerous, why it's toxic. What does it do? We need help to see that, and that's the warning. We're going to take up that this morning as well. We're going to ask the question, how do we get rid of it? How do we eradicate that? After we begin to identify what's there. Both of these examples at the end of 15, 16, and 17 have their roots in the Old Testament context. This root of bitterness we find in Deuteronomy 29, and then this picture, this example of Esau we find in Genesis chapter 25. We're not going to do that one. We'll do that one another time. But if they're rooted there, and if you think about it, the author has said, okay, in chapter 11, I've got all these examples of what faith looks like. Well, surely the Old Testament has its own fair share of examples of what faith doesn't look like, or what's antithetical to faith. And so he pulls out these two examples, this example we're going to look at in Deuteronomy 29, and then he looks at Esau that's there. And the structure of this is, the command is, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I want to look at this Old Testament setting in which this author pulls on. Most of your Bibles will have root of bitterness in quotes, and that's because it's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 29. The author says, I want you to see this, and when he warns them about this. What would be kind of generated in their mind is this setting. So they would have an understanding of what exactly this is, this bitter root. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, as the author takes them there, I'm going to look at 16 through 19. This section of Deuteronomy, by the way, if you know at the end of it, this is Moses' really kind of message, his second law, if you will, is teaching to the Israelites as they're getting ready, the second generation, to go into the land. They find themselves encamped on the plains of Moab on the opposite side of the Jordan as they get ready to move in. The author, or Moses here, is helping to renew the covenant in this next generation that's there. And so chapter 28, 27 and 28 have to do with the blessings and curses of the covenant. And 29 is this covenant renewal. And with it is associated a number of different warnings. It's there. In this section, you'll see 16 through 19, as Moses writes, or as he speaks to them. He says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman, a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware." Okay, the same warning the author of Hebrews is using. "Beware lest there be among you this root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." That's our phrase, right? From Hebrews 12. "And the one who, when he hears hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart." And this is what he says: "I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Do you see what he's saying there? Just watch out to this next generation. This generation has watched their parents die off for lack of faith. That there was something in the soil of their lives that prevented them from having faith. And as a result, it kept them from entering into the promise. In fact, some of their own parents had wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to return to the gods that God had destroyed there and entrust themselves to those gods. When things got difficult for them, when they were hungry and when they were thirsty, instead of trusting God, they wanted to return. And so they saw that. And Moses says, "Remember those gods. Remember these things. Don't forget them. Let them kind of percolate in your mind that you see where they go." That's there. That's his warning that's there. And he says, beware this attitude, right? This disposition. And this is the disposition that Moses is trying to get to. It's one that's friendly to other gods. It's one that's amenable to other call, other lure of other gods. And it says, right, he says in here, it says, "Lest you say this, that you bless yourself and you say this, the one who blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart." That my safety can be found as I entrust myself to other gods, even at the same time while I'm looking like on the outside that I'm trusted God. That somehow that they shall be safe under God's promises, though they walk in the stubbornness and idolatry of their own heart. You see what's going on there? When we try to do that, we divide our hearts. We divide something that can't be divided. And we say, I want to trust God, kind of, but then the lure and the offer of other gods are there. And Moses says this is foolishness. It will lead to your own destruction because you can't divide your heart. I think Jesus said something about that. Not being able to serve two masters. That's there. And so this bitter root is, as Moses is talking about there, is an attitude. It's a disposition which is inclined to go after other gods, while at the same time superficially holding on to the Lord, especially in the midst of difficulties. So with that in mind, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. The author, as he uses this phrase, says, this is the setting where Moses is calling them to hold on to the Lord. And he says this is a great picture of that. He uses that setting to warn them and to caution them. You see, this group of people that this author is writing to, they have a mediator that's Jesus. And it's a greater mediator than even the one who had given the message there, than Moses. That they enjoy the terms of the new covenant, that Christ's sacrifice for sins is certain and permanent. It's a singular sacrifice. And they have access to the very presence of God. You see, the position that they find themselves in spiritually in the new covenant is greater, but the same caution, the same warnings, the same susceptibilities that they had back at on the plains of Moab, do they have there? This disposition of the heart that can turn so quickly from God to other gods, from the one God to them. So he's warning them. This warning is still necessary. The bitterness and stubbornness of the heart are real, and they supplant and they're toxic to faith. And if they are left unattended, if they left unrepented of, if they are left unchecked, they'll take over the heart, just like crabgrass would take over a yard. And just as weeds grow best in the drought of summer, a bitter and stubborn disposition grows best in the settings of hardship and trials. And surely it's in these kinds of settings where the lure of other gods is strongest. So we look around and say, are there other answers to my questions? All the time, but especially in times of difficulty, we must be aware that where our hearts are going. We need to ask the question, what's going on? What's growing at the subterranean level of my heart? What's happening there? Because our hearts will inevitably go in one of two directions. Enabled by faith, we'll be able to get a hold of what's visible, and our desire formed by God to trust Him even in those times, or the other is to divide our heart, to pretend that our faith in God is there, but yet looking in other places. And we see there a stubbornness and resistance to bow our knee to Him to receive what He has. But you see, this bitterness goes a little bit further. It's an inclination to seek after other gods especially, but it's also a little bit more. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, just a few chapters before this, the author has already begun to address this hard issue of them and the first generation coming out of Egypt. Because the question for us, what's bitterness look like? What's this bitter root look like? What's it feel like in our soul? How are we able to identify what it is? And so 7 through 13 helps us a little bit here of chapter 3. He starts with a quotation from Psalm 95, and he writes in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he goes on, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So what's this bitterness look like? Describes it here as this hardness. It's when we don't even know what God's intentions are. He writes, this is from Psalm 95, "They don't even know my ways. They don't understand who I am or what I'm about." It's there. But the warning in verse 12 is, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you this evil, unbelieving heart." This evil, unbelieving heart that leads away, falling away from the living God. This describes well this root of bitterness, what's at the heart of it. Now the question for us, as we look at this phrase, what is an evil, unbelieving heart? And what distinguishes an unbelieving heart from an evil, unbelieving one? Where's the line between unbelief and evil unbelief? We ask the question, is unbelief wrong? Is it sin? Is it evil? And the answer is, I don't believe so. I don't think any kind of way in which we are deficient of faith or belief or anything because we're human. I don't think that's sin. I don't believe that that's what's being described here. And if not, then what is? What exactly is? I don't believe that having an unbelieving exactly is. And if you think about Mark chapter 9, there's an account where Jesus, a man who has a son who is afflicted with demons, and he comes to Jesus, if you remember that, and he says to Jesus, "If you can, would you heal my son?" And Jesus' response was this, if I can, it's possible if you believe. And you remember the man's incredibly human response, incredibly just aware of his own circumstances. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." You see, in his deficiency of belief, he cried out to the Lord. And Jesus was so pleased at that point to step into the situation. So it's not that unbelief, it's not a deficiency that's the issue. So what is the issue? What makes unbelief evil? It's not the absence of belief, but rather it's the presence of something else. What else is there? What else is a part of that disposition that helps us understand that? And the word that helps me, that has helped me frame what that is an attitude that's there is demand. That part of that unbelief moves, it tips over into a demand upon God, subtle at times, hidden at times, veiled at times, overt at times, but it's a demand that God respond in our time, in our way. It's a demand that he respond to us. And in so doing, the roles get reversed. And especially in the midst of difficulties, that's when the demanding attitude comes out. You will meet my need in my time and my way. Or demand might sound like this: I must see before I will believe. I must see that you're able, that you will meet my need before I'm really going to entrust myself to you, before I really will follow you. I've got to see something first. And it has this veiled kind of demand. See, this bitter root is the disposition. It's inclined to trust in other gods. And with that in mind, it demands that God respond. It's kind of in this negotiating mode. Well, I can get this here. What can you give me? And you try to put God in a position to be able to leverage him. Another way to understand this attitude, this disposition, is that it sets the terms upon which we will trust God. It sets the terms upon which we will trust him. Only here. I will trust you if you do this. I will trust you if you don't do this. And in so doing, we put God in a position we're demanding of him. And by the way, that's terribly offensive to God, for his creatures to demand from him as if we have any right or position to do that. Any more than any parent would not appreciate a child demanding of them what they would choose or they would want. But you see, it's offensive to God, but what's even more there we can understand in this setting is that the author, his concern was that it's hurtful to the soul. It offends God, but it hurts the one who has this disposition, the one who demands of God. It hardens our hearts if we think we can really treat God like that, if we really think we can come to him, if we really think we can set the terms on which we approach him or he responds to us. The disposition, this bitter root, as it takes shape, is an arrogant demand which produces a hardness of heart. And thus it makes one resistant to faith. It keeps us from faith growing. I read earlier from Mark chapter 4, the four soils passage. And in that, you remember the soils that prevented, or that as a result of the soils, prevented the word from growing. And the one was the rocky soil that began to grow up. But then when troubles and persecutions and such came, that it died off. And then the second one, the thorny soil, where the difficulties of life and the desires for other things and the desire for riches, as they come in, it makes the soil, it changes the disposition, if you will, of the heart, and it hardens it. And the author calls the readers to be aware of this root of bitterness, lest the inclination there would lead us away from God, to find life apart from him, to impose demands upon him, upon how he should operate and respond to us. In the midst of trials and difficulties of our lives, it produces a hardness of heart that's toxic to faith growing. Now, this disposition of the heart is really familiar to me. Over the course of my life, I've watched it and see how insidious and how secret it can grow up in different sectors of my life and not even know that it's there. That somehow these expectations, which aren't bad in and of themselves, become a kind of subtle demand upon God. Such that I find myself on the edge of a cliff sometimes, almost over it, where I find myself demanding of God. And when I find myself there, I need to do something fast. I trust that I'm not the only one that experiences that kind of inner turmoil, the kind of disposition of my heart that takes me there. That there's anger that comes out, that there's a lure of other gods, that there's a hardness of heart, a callousness that can grow in those times. We've all experienced this disposition, and we know where it goes. It's a downward spiral of hardness, resistance to faith, hardness, demands, and it leads us away from the truth of God's grace. It cuts us off. It's a demanding, hardening bitterness in our souls that leads us away from the living God. But the author goes on to say it's more than that. Yes, it's a disposition. It's an inclination to lead away from God. Yes, it's a demand. Yes, it's a demand that hardens. But he says there's even more to this that you need to see. The last half of the verse 15, he goes on to say that, back in chapter 12, it'd be helpful to find the right chapter here. 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, it would be bad enough if it was just isolated incidents, but the problem is, he says, is that many may be defiled, many may be contaminated or corrupted as a result of this. See, the reality of living in community, the negative effects coming to bear here in negative ways. We see that this disposition, because it's contagious, has a greater effect on those around them. And you might not have caught it, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, remember Moses, as he wrote, he said, lest any man or woman or clan or tribe find themselves susceptible to this. And you realize that these ideas, because of their kind of hidden nature, the subterranean nature, they kind of grow and begins to spread before, and then it all pops up at the same time. This last week, I was having a snack in the office. I have a little thing of blueberries that I'm munching on, you know, trying to be healthy and all that. And in that, there's a little section of them, and when I was kind of having some, there was a whole section in the little canister I had that was bad. You know, you stick your hand in there, it's like, you know. And I realized, right, you've done this before, that the outer ones weren't so bad, and then the next ones were a little worse, and you go in and you go a little bit further and you find that one right in the middle with just completely, you know, there's nothing left of it. And you see, that's the way this works. By contact, this disposition spreads. And the concern of the author, he says, beware lest this spread, not just to your own heart, but the hearts of others around you. And indeed, in this kind of setting, this is what happens. Setting where there's difficulties, this disappointment, this sadness can spread, and it turns into this demand. The situation you find yourself can grow and becomes demanding, becomes hardening, and next thing you know, a whole generation have been affected by this one disposition. And the author says, watch out. Take great care and watch out for this attitude, this disposition, lest in your own hearts as well as in your own community. So, what do we do with this? Two applications. I didn't realize what time it is. Already noon. Two applications. First of all, we need to know how the gospel speaks in this. By the way, the gospel speaks and it gives us exactly what we need at the right time. If we find ourselves deficient of understanding, we need faith, it's there. If we need grace to receive the terms on which God has established our lives, He gives us there. And so His grace is sufficient. We recognize that. But there's two things that we do upon that. The first one is heart work. Heart work, not hard work, heart work. And that is the fact that we each need to keep track of our own hearts. We need to take inventory of our hearts consistently and to see what's growing there. Just like we would in a yard or a garden, to see what's there, to look out for this disposition of a demandingness that hardens our hearts and spreads, knowing that it grows naturally in our flesh. And to know what's the line between disappointment, sadness, unbelief, and evil. You know, I don't do this a ton, but when I'm pulling weeds in my yard or in Kelly's garden, it's often that I'm not sure exactly the difference between a weed and a plant. You know, some of them can look a lot alike, and I've made enough mistakes there. You don't know which is to grow and which one is to go, right? And so you're in there, and it's hard to tell, and the same is true in our own hearts to go, is this unbelief leading me down this road? Is it leading me to Christ? Is it connected with this cry, I believe, help my unbelief? Is it humbling before Him, or is it leading down the road of bitterness and hardness, such that we're demanding of God? So that line we learn as God's Spirit comes and helps us to sort out the good, the frustrating, the disappointment, the anger from that point at which it becomes evil in our lives. See, there's a place for healthy doubt, healthy questions, struggles, disappointments, but we need to be on the lookout for this bitterness, because we can easily slip over into this demandingness of bitterness. Slip over into those that world where we're setting the terms for God about the way the world should be run by Him, and that hit hardens our hearts. And as a result, we need God's Word to help frame for us how we enter into this kind of dialogue with Him, to understand our hearts there. When we find the disposition manifest in Himself, this bitterness, this demandingness, then confession and repentance are the only way to address it. When we find lack of faith, we trust that He will give us. We look to Him and say, I believe, help my unbelief. That the gospel would unify my heart and not divide it. It wouldn't be divided by my own desires. So there's heart work to be done, that each of us need to go there between us and the Lord. The second, though, is community work. By community work, I mean the work we do together. Though this disposition is contagious in a community, the hope we have of treating it is in community together. We need each other. If there's one thing that's clear from this passage and the rest, is the necessity of community, especially as we walk through difficult times. The author says, see to it. And that's a call, a corporate call, for us to pastor each other, to encourage and strengthen each other in the midst of our difficulties and our struggles. See to it. Earlier on, he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes in my yard, again, pulling weeds, and I don't know the difference between the weed and the plant. And I say, hey, Kelly, can you come and help me? And she's glad to help. You help me discern the difference between what needs to grow and what needs to go. Can you help me understand the difference here? And that's what we do in each other's lives. That's the role that we play in our hearts, that God would then enable us, use His Word, use His Spirit in our lives, and He would use each other to identify what a demanding, bitter root looks like, such that it wouldn't spread within us and harden us, such that it wouldn't spread to the community of people, but that we can help to take care of that. You see, God will not respond to arrogant demands of His people, but He loves and delights to respond to those who understand their need for Him, who see their deficiencies, who know that He is loving and able and generous to give and enable us in those moments to receive what alone we can receive from Him. And we say to Him, you set the terms. We say to Him, I believe, help my unbelief. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you promise in each one of our hearts to reveal this. Thank you that there's forgiveness there, that you haven't treated us as our sins deserve. But Father, I pray that you would be at work in each of our lives, that indeed as we see that attitude growing, that disposition growing, that you would by your Spirit reveal it, that we would quickly repent of it, that you would use the relationships for those around us to help us address it well. And Father, we're grateful that you will do that. Many needs in our congregation. I lift up Wayne Fowler, Angela Jacobson's father. I pray, Father, that you would be with him even now in the final stages of this Lewy body's dementia and his circumstances there as they care for them. I pray that you would strengthen them by your grace. Give them comfort there. Pray as well for Phyllis Lang and pray you be with her. Father, also I pray specifically for those who will be taken off this week for missions trips. My wife Kelly and Libby, I pray for Dan Rudman as he leaves. Pray also as the international students come in, Father, that we would welcome them and be able to serve and bless them through our efforts there. Father, help us to go today, grow in us the richness of what you've done in our lives and your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you to stand for the